Well, good morning, Emory Baptist Church. Y'all sound good. You know that? Did you see that proclamation of the governor in California that said if you go to worship in a church, you have to sing softly? Did you see that? It's true. He really did that. Y'all aren't in California, are you? Y'all sounded good. All right, if you would, turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Some COVID-19 blessings to y'all. You know, I was beginning to think COVID-19 wasn't going to make it to East Texas. And I was in a weird way kind of feeling left out. I don't know about, not really, but it took so long. There's parts of East Texas that are still waiting for the 1918 flu epidemic to arrive. And kind of backwoods and off the grid a little bit some places there. But with the Lord's help, we're going to get through this, aren't we? Hadn't God been good and gracious to us all along the way? One of the most tragic things I ever ran across as a pastor, this is several years ago, I had this couple in my church, and the husband in his early 40s, many, many years before I became pastor, had an aneurysm in his brain, and it just wiped him out. He was totally, completely paralyzed. All he had was a little bit of eye movement, apparently had some degree of consciousness of knowing what was going on around him, was totally bedfast on a hospital bed in his front living room. His wife had to quit her job and cared for him for a rock solid 24 years. They didn't have any family or relatives nearby to help them. She had actually figured out ways to bathe him and to feed. I think he was on a feeding tube. They had learned to manage spending their entire lives imprisoned in that front living room. About once a week, one of the ladies from her former Sunday school class that she hadn't been able to attend for 24 years would come by and sit with him long enough for her to go to the store and get some groceries. And that was their life, a paralyzed person, just a very tragic situation. Some of y'all probably have had relatives or people that have had varying degrees of paralysis, temporary or long-term. But physical paralysis isn't really the only kind. I believe there is such a thing as a spiritual paralysis, is there not? And actually, I think Paul was kind of pointing to this in Romans chapter 7. When he talks about how he wanted to do good but couldn't and wanted to stop doing stuff and he kept doing it. That struggle of wishing you could be different or do things differently from the way that you're doing those things. I think there are people, literally millions of people across the United States. They want to be a better person, and yet somehow they can't manage to pull it off. They want to get along better with their family and friends, but somehow the same old stuff keeps happening. They want to kick their habits, whatever those are, and somehow they just don't have the power that they need to overcome those things. They want to be more spiritual even, and wish they had some sort of spiritual quality to their life, and yet somehow, some way, they can't ever manage to see that happen. And they're just stuck. Paralyzed. I think there's millions of people like that. Today in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to read about a man who probably had both those. Probably was physically paralyzed as well as spiritually paralyzed. And we're going to see how Jesus helps him out. So if you would, read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark. It says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days." Now Jesus had been on a preaching tour, we learn in the last chapter. "It was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them, and they came to him and bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything like this. If you've heard me before, you know I preach one-point sermons. That's the case today, okay? Now, this one's got a few more words, 15 words. Can you handle 15 words today? All right, well, hang on. Now, this one's pretty memorable, okay? We got to work together. Say it.
We got to work together.
To do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. Say it one more time. We got to work together. Why am I leaving that out? My brain is not working today. We got to work together to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. Okay, we got it finally, in spite of me there. But that's my point. Now, there are two themes that are kind of interwoven through this passage, okay? One theme I'm going to talk about, the other one I'm just going to mention. So we'll mention one first, and that is this whole idea of Jesus having the authority, the ability, the power, the authorization to forgive sins. Now, when Jesus says what he says there in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven, there were gathered in Capernaum, which was one of Jesus' hangouts. This might have been Simon Peter's house that they're at. We don't know that for sure. But anyway, somewhere in Capernaum, and there were scribes there. Luke tells us there were also some Pharisees hanging there. They were there not necessarily to learn anything. They were just there to pick at Jesus and find fault, probably. And so when Jesus tells this man his sins are forgiven, it fries their circuits. I mean, they accuse him right off the bat of blasphemy. They just cannot handle that. Now, it gets even worse in a little bit when in verse 10, where Jesus states it very plainly, very clearly, that you may know that the Son of Man, which is one of Jesus' terms they like to use for himself straight out of the book of Daniel, said, but the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. Now, up to this point, one of the reasons why I like the Gospel of Mark, because it's pretty streamlined, and there's other things that take place that Mark doesn't record. And up to this point, most likely, John the Baptist has already pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that was out there. And Jesus had taught and preached in various places, and we have some glimpses of that in the sermons of Jesus, particularly in Matthew. And Jesus had already demonstrated his authority over demons and diseases in some of the miracles that are included here in Mark. But best we can tell, this is the first time that Jesus out there in front of these scribes and Pharisees and everyone else made the statement that he has the authority to forgive sins. This is a first to take place here. Now, that just causes them all kinds of problems. Now, Jesus responds to them with something of a question. How do you reason about this, these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? That's a good question. Which is easier? He didn't mean which one's easier to pronounce. Which one's easier actually to make happen by a verbal proclamation? And the answer to that question is, they're both impossible. They couldn't do either one of those things. Both were something that God had to do. So it really didn't make any difference. Jesus really ultimately is establishing his deity in the statement that he makes. Either one, take your pick, arise, take up your bed and walk, or in the statement he makes, your sins are forgiven. Both of them point to his authority, that he is indeed God, that he is the Messiah. It points to him and his authority over everything. Now, Jesus goes straight to the heart of this man's problem. We're not told about his life and his circumstances there. Jesus just goes straight to the sin issue right there in verse 5. And we know from Scripture, I'm assuming you have probably studied this and read this, the Bible does plainly say that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And actually, that's not the only verse that says that. There are many verses that show us that every single human being, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself, the God-man, are sinners. We've sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. We are indeed sinners. And we are in need of forgiveness. That's a problem, a need, the deepest need, the most profound need that all of us share, because our sin separates us from God. We try to deal with our sins in 10,000 different ways, don't we? I mean, there are people that basically try to minimalize it, you know, and they think of themselves, well, I'm a pretty good old boy. I'm a pretty good old girl, you know. I love my dog, love my truck. You know, I stand for the national anthem, wear my mask when I'm at Walmart. I mow my neighbor's lawn when he's sick. You know, I donate blood occasionally and all that kind of stuff. And people out there think, you know, I'm just a pretty jam-up good person out there. Lots of people, that's their take on themselves. Just totally minimize the problem of sin in their life. And never really seeing that situation through the lenses of God himself, a holy God, how he looks at people's lives. There are people that just try to categorize their sin. When I went off to college, my mom tried to teach me how to do laundry, okay? And she taught me to put my laundry as sorted into three piles before I wash it. And when I got off college, I couldn't remember what the three piles were, and so I created my own, and I had the dirty pile, the really dirty pile, and the potentially hazardous pile. and as long as the potentially hazardous pile didn't get too big, we were okay, you know. There, a lot of people do that with their sin. They think, well, I've got some bad, you know, not so bad sins, and I've got some that are not so good, and then I've got some that are awful, and as long as this really awful sin pile doesn't get too big, think I'm okay, you know, that kind of mentality. There are people who try to psychologize their sin. And it's because of their parents. It's because of the things that they've gone through, the traumas and the experiences that they've had in their life or the hardships or whatever has happened to them. And there's a deep psychological reason that somehow makes it okay for them to do the things that they do that the Bible calls sin. There are people who try to rationalize it. My circumstances are different from everybody else's. You know, no one has a situation quite like mine, therefore it's okay for me to sin. There are people who try to humanize it. This is just a part of my growth and progress as a human being, and so I can read a book or meditate or do yoga exercises or go to some sort of group meeting or something, and somehow I'll grow out of this and become better. Yeah, and folks, listen to me. We could probably talk for all of our time describing the things that people try to do to overcome the sin problem in their lives, and all we have to assess is that none of them work. None of them get rid of our problem. It just kind of messes around with the same old problem that's still there. I have a preacher friend that pastored a country church some years back, and he got invited to one of the members' houses for Sunday dinner after church. And he went there, and I mean, it was just good old country cooking. Just some of the best, you know, big old mashed potatoes and fried chicken. It was just a delicious meal. And so he was sitting there at the kitchen table just having a conversation with the husband. And the wife got up and started taking the plates off the table. And he sat there while he's talking to her and watched her take plate by plate, wipe it with a piece of newspaper, and put the plate back in the cabinet. Suddenly, the meal didn't taste so good. He realized that he's kind of wondering what the fellow had last time for lunch, you know? I mean, our attempts to somehow get rid of our sin, it really didn't do anything. It just kind of smears it around a little bit. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't deal with the problem. It's impossible for us to cleanse ourselves of our own sin. Frederick Buchner said it this way, that absolving yourself of your own sin is about as easy as sitting in your own lap. Try that sometime. That's a yoga exercise if there ever was one. But the attempts that we make trying to deal with our own problem of sin don't work. The only answer for man's sin that there ever been, has been, always, ever will be, is Jesus Christ. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's a grace-given forgiveness that we receive from him in salvation that enables us to be clean and righteous and holy. Not our righteousness. We get Jesus' righteousness instead of our own fake righteousness that we try to come up with. So Jesus deals with the man's deepest problem, which wasn't the fact that he was physically paralyzed, but instead Jesus dealt with the man, his sin problem, and dealt with his need for real, genuine spiritual life. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that theme of Jesus' authority to forgive sins. It's the only thing that's ever going to work, folks, and I hope that you know that. But the thing I want to talk about today actually is the second theme, and that is the actions of these men and what they did in, regarding this man. And that gets us back to our one point, which is we got to work together to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus, okay? Now I love this story for a number of reasons, and you'll, as we kind of break this down, you'll hopefully track along with me. We got to work together. You know, that's getting harder and harder, you know, isn't it? Harder and harder to work together. I think there's many forces in our culture just kind of isolate us, and certainly this COVID thing has not helped that situation at all. There are a lot of people that are living pretty isolated lives right now, and that's I feel sorry for them. And it's going to probably impact churches some too. But one of the reasons why I'm a Southern Baptist is because one of our favorite words as Southern Baptists is cooperation. You've probably heard that in dozens of sermons through the years. I know Brother Richard is big on cooperation and the cooperative program. And I love that fact of Southern Baptists because we work together, 50,000-ish churches, working together to do missions worldwide and to train preachers and all the other things that we do in support of the cooperative program. And I will stand in this pulpit and say that the cooperative program is one of the best things that Southern Baptists have going for them. And we've got to protect it. We've got to save it. Okay? We can't let that get away from us because it's a wonderful, great thing. I'm an association guy. I work for Hunt Baptist Association, as y'all well know. My whole ministry, even before I was in the ministry, I loved association work because I love churches cooperating together. I earnestly believe that we can accomplish more working together and supporting one another and encouraging one another than we could ever do isolated and by ourselves. From time to time, we'll have ministers come into our association that have served in places that have very weak or non-existent associations, and sometimes one of our pastors will go into one of those associations to serve in a new church. And I don't know how many times I've heard them say, "I wish this association that I was in was like yours," or "I wish the one I've gone to was like Hunt Baptist Association." I even felt that way when I went over to Tarrant Association, believe it or not, years ago as a pastor, because they just don't have what y'all have, the churches and the spirit of cooperation among the churches. And folks, I believe that's really, really important. I believe the nature of the organism of the church, a living body of Christ, the different parts, the different members of the body working together is a portrait of cooperation, working together. And I believe that the New Testament church is just wonderful because of the cooperation among the various parts of working together. And when the parts don't work together, by the way, things don't go so good, does it? But churches are just a portrait of that. But folks, listen to me. I believe some of the most effective ministry takes place as we work together, even on a smaller scale than that. Let me give you two examples. One's your Sunday school class. Now, I realize Sunday school may not be even close to what it was pre-COVID, and a lot of our churches hadn't started back Sunday school yet just because of logistical reasons. But did you know that a small group evangelistic Bible study, if you look at worldwide, the effective evangelism methods, do you know that that by far is the most effective method of evangelism out there? is the evangelistic small group Bible study. More people come to Christ, and so much so, this is what the folks at Lifeway are still telling us. It still must be true. They've been saying it for a long time. You get somebody enrolled in a Sunday school class that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and within 18 months, over one-third of them will come to Christ. That's pretty good. That's a great thing to do. Working together to have that class, to teach that class, to do all the inner workings of that class is an example of how people working together through a Sunday school class can bring people to Christ. Now I'm going to give you a little glimpse to the next little part of our phrase there. Post-COVID world in Sunday school may not look like it did pre-COVID, and we may have to be pretty innovative in order to maximize that, to reach people for Christ. Let me give you another example, though, of a smaller scale group of people working together to bring people to Christ, doing whatever it takes to bring people to Christ. Your family. Did you know that your family is a powerful tool that God can use to bring people to Christ? Families reaching families is something we see happening worldwide. And even your own family members. Oftentimes people will tell me the hardest people to witness to are my own family members. That may well be true. But I can also tell you, your witness to them probably is the most effective. Families reaching family members and reaching other families. Your family, if we begin to see it as a team that's focused on evangelizing, fulfilling the Great Commission, that it revolutionized the way that you see your family, your kids, your husband, your wife. It will change all of that. And you go overseas, you see this all the time, and you do see it in the United States too, of whole clans of people, whole tribes of people coming to Christ. We read about households, which could have been 70 or 80 people in the New Testament times, coming to Christ all at once because of the impact of the family as a tool for evangelization. We've got to work together. We've got to work together to do whatever it takes. To do whatever it takes. I love these guys in this story. Now, it doesn't tell us who these guys were. It does not describe their relationship. We don't know if they were family members of the guy that was paralyzed. We don't know if they were friends. We don't know if they were just bystanders that somehow felt compassion on the guy and decided to take him to Jesus. We don't know that. And I'm kind of glad that Jesus didn't, or the New Testament's not just all that descriptive. I think it's better to leave that one kind of wide open. But you have to admire their ingenuity. Doing whatever it takes. Let me define that for you, okay? That's ingenuity, Holy Spirit guided ingenuity, better qualify that, times love empowered persistence. That's what I call doing whatever it takes. These guys did something that probably had never been done before in Capernaum. May not have been done since either. It was off the charts in the outrageous department. These guys, because there was this huge crowd, there were people barriers there, you know, there were logistical barriers, and really the core problem is a bunch of scribes and Pharisees sitting around creating a barrier to somebody reaching Jesus. That was the core problem there. They were there just to find fault. Instead, there were people needing to be ministered to. And by the way, scribes and Pharisees can still be a barrier today, and I'll leave that for another sermon. But anyway, what did these guys do? Who came up with this idea? Now, when I was in Sunday school as a little kid, you know, and they had the Bible story pictures, I vividly remember there's this one picture that shows a person on a roof of a stone building, you know, carefully taking out perfectly cut tiles of roof, you know, just like it was just a normal exercise, like there was a special trap door just there automatically to let people through, you know. Unfortunately, that's probably not what was the case. Actually, the way these houses were built, if you can imagine this, they had wood beams about 3 foot apart, and they would cross those beams with branches and things, and they would pack clay and mud into those and call it a roof. There is no way in this world that you can lift that out without all kinds of crud falling down on people. I mean, these guys got up on the roof and started tearing the place apart. They were ripping up the roof. Literally, Mark says they unroofed the roof. Don't you just love that? Now, you know, these guys probably were not East Texas rednecks, but they would have made good East Texas rednecks. Did you know that? Because I've discovered that East Texas rednecks are pretty ingenious at times and can come up. I mean, they get her done. If there's a will, there's a way, and it's amazing to me. My mind, as I was thinking on this story, went back to something that happened a number of years ago, a church I was affiliated with. I won't tell you what church because you probably know somebody in it. But anyway, there was this lady who's probably in her early 60s that started attending the church, and she was raised Methodist, and she wanted to join the church. Now, help me because I don't know all the politically correct terminology. This lady was morbidly obese. And she was the one who said, I don't think I can get in the baptistry. And this church had a little windy stairway up to the baptistry, you know. So it became a problem for the deacons to ponder. A Methodist wanting to join the church and asking not to be baptized by immersion. So they had never dealt with that before. So they're sitting around deacons meeting and they're pondering and thinking and pondering. Anyway, one of the brothers started describing the problem, and he was trying to be gracious about it. He said, you know, this lady wants to join, and she probably weighs more than 200 pounds. And one of the other deacons goes, well, 400 if you ask me. And one of the other deacons goes, yeah, she's a big one, you know. And so they're pondering, they're thinking. This really happened, folks. This actually happened. And so they're thinking, say, well, we used to baptize out there in the pond. And one of the other deacons, I mean, nobody has cracked a smile. This is dead serious. One of the other guys said, well, I think she might bog on us if we got her out there. And so they're thinking, they're pondering. And finally, one of the deacon brothers, who was a mechanic by trade, said, you know, I remember when we built this building, there's a big old heavy wooden beam that runs right down the middle of the church. And what we could do, we could hang some pulleys there. And we get some big old belts and some cables and that kind of thing. We kind of make a harness, and we'll get her in the choir loft, and then we'll lift her over there into the baptistry. Now, at this point, people were starting to kind of, fighting it off there. And believe it or not, they decided that that's what they were going to do. Now, I was sitting there keeping my mouth shut like a smart person and listening in horror because all I could see was, going up into the baptistry and everything. And unfortunately, the lady actually passed away a few days after that, before they got the harness made and everything else. Now, I think back on that and thought, that's probably one of the strangest meetings I've ever been in my life. But you have to step back and admire their ingenuity. You have to step back and admire their willingness to deal with the problem. You have to admire their desire to help. In the same story, there probably were some critics of these guys tearing up the roof. Probably were. And yet, they did it. It was the only thing they could think of doing, and they lowered the man there to get him to Jesus. That's the last part of the phrase there. Doing whatever it takes. Now, I can't tell you whatever it takes is because you hadn't thought of it yet. You hadn't had that deacons meeting yet. You hadn't had that church council meeting yet. You hadn't had that staff meeting yet. But when those times occur, let the Holy Spirit sometimes guide you to do stuff you haven't ever done before. Things that are off the charts, outrageous. Things that are unorthodox. Things that are, wow, you know, I never would have thought of that solution. To bring people to Jesus. Now, one thing that's striking about this story is that all four of these guys had actually the same goal, to get the man to Jesus. They weren't trying to educate the man. They weren't trying to feed the man. They weren't trying to clothe the man. They weren't even trying to befriend the man. They had that singular goal of getting this man to Jesus. And that in itself is sometimes kind of unique. It's easy to sometimes get people who are willing to do something that they may not necessarily have that same objective of bringing people to Jesus. But that was one that they shared. Several years ago, when I was interim pastor at a church, I preached on this passage. And I actually brought a mattress from one of the kids' bunk beds and put it on the stage and had the youth minister, who was kind of a crazy guy anyway, and had him, during the song service, from the start of the service, all through the service, lay on that mattress perfectly still. And then after I preached the sermon, I kind of closed out with this. Who will carry this man to Christ. And everybody kind of sat there like y'all are. And I said again, who will carry this man to Christ? Everybody just kind of said, nobody moved a muscle. In fact, people were scared. They didn't even blink, you know. Who will? I said, I'm serious. Who will carry this man to Christ? And this went on for a little bit. Now, I kind of wondered if anybody actually would get up or not. So I kind of cheated a little bit. I talked to two or three of the older youth and young men to come forward and to carry him off the stage there. Now, aren't you glad I didn't do that to you, Ronnie? Wouldn't Ronnie make a good paralytic guy laying on the stage? I tell you what, you could play that part. who will bring this person to Christ? That goal really is the issue, is it not? Are we willing to do whatever it takes with that explicit pinpoint goal of bringing people to Christ? What if these same circumstances confronted Emory Baptist Church this very week? What if Jesus was in the house, great things are happening, revival breaking out, people getting lives changed and people being healed and all that kind of stuff, and then there's this situation and you know there's some guys out there that's wanting to tear the roof off the auditorium to lower a guy through. How would y'all handle that, huh? Well, I can almost promise you're going to have a committee meeting, okay? Or a deacon's meeting or something. That's what you're going to do. And there may be one brother that would very theologically say, well, if Jesus really wants to heal this man, he'll go find the man and heal him. Right? And there might be another brother that might say, well, I knew that guy back when he was younger, and I mean, he was one wild dude, and the shape he's in is his own fault. And there might be somebody else that say, well, now, we get the youth group together, and they can pick him up, and they can carry him to a better corner to lay on and beg, and maybe he can get a little more money there. And another person might say, well, you know what, we'll give him a sack out of the grocery pantry at the church, and we'll try to connect him with some government programs that can kind of help him out. And there might be, you know, a leader from the women's ministry say, well, we'll do a fundraiser and raise money to buy this man a new mattress. Is that how we would handle it? You know, you can come up with 1,000 reasons for not doing something that you don't want to do, right? It's not hard. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus? That's the question that stands behind the point, isn't it? Are you willing to do things out of the ordinary? Are you willing to try things that haven't been done before? Are you willing to take risks? In a church where the Lord's working and moving, folks, listen to me. That's an uncomfortable place for somebody that's all, you know, self-righteous and perfectionistic and all that, because there's messes. Things get broken. People do things because they're baby Christians that bother other people, you know. I could point you to a couple of churches that come to mind. We had, actually, a church, this was in the Hunt Association, had this blowing and going youth ministry. Wednesday night, they were getting them saved and baptized. These kids came to church on their skateboards. And at the direction of the youth minister, he wouldn't let them carry them into the youth room, so that they would lean their skateboards up against the wall in the foyer of the church as they were coming in. And that just bothered some people. And they started complaining, and they complained, and they complained, and they complained. And finally, the youth minister said, you can't bring your skateboard to church. And then the youth minister got tired of hearing all the complaining, and he left. The next thing you know, to this day, that church has not had much of a youth ministry since. Years ago, I was working for a state convention with a church down inside the Beltway, Houston. And in the 1990s, the same pastor that they had at the time I was working with him, he had been there over 20 years. But back in the 90s, they started an outreach to gang members that were right there in their own neighborhood. The neighborhood was changing, and the gangs were filling the streets, and they started doing things to evangelize gang members. And guess what? It worked. So much so that at that time, there was just one state convention. They asked him to write a manual on how to reach gangs. And they sent it out to churches all over the state. In fact, I still have a copy of the thing. It worked. They had this Family Life Center, and it was packed out several nights of the week with gang members, and the pastor was out there, and the youth minister was out there, and they were evangelizing these kids left and right. And all of a sudden, some of the brothers and sisters in the church got all concerned, said, we can't have these gang kids hanging around the church. And so they shut the ministry down, and they might as well close the church at that moment. Because when I was meeting with the church, used to run over 400 people, now it was running less than 20. And they only had one family from the immediate neighborhood. Everybody else was driving in 30 minutes just to somehow keep the church alive. Folks, listen to me. If we don't have that passion to do whatever it takes to reach Jesus, it could dearly cost us. It may even cost us the vitality of our ministry unless we have that passion for souls, that love-driven innovation that the Lord uses time and time again to bring people to Christ. Did any of y'all see the movie 1917? It got like nominated for 10 Academy Awards, but unfortunately it came out just about the time all the COVID stuff was hitting and the theater shut down. It's kind of a gory war movie, and I necessarily recommend it, but it has a great storyline. It's one of those movies that's kind of based on history, but they kind of embellish it, you know. Anyway, there's a battle that's taking place, and the German army has withdrawn behind the Hindenburg Line, which really did happen, they had done some aerial reconnaissance of the area, and they realized that the German army had set a trap for the British army. I mean, they were going to basically wipe out the British army with artillery if they tried to pursue them. Well, the lines of communication had been cut with the front lines of the British, and so they had no idea that the air reconnaissance had discovered that, and they thought they had the Germans on the run, and so they were getting ready to launch an attack that would have wiped them out. Well, the chief commander realizes that he has to get word to these people, and so he reaches out to a young man by the name of Tom Blake, he just a lance corporal, and says, go find a friend to go with you, and even tell him what it was. And so the two men there, William Schofield was the other guy's name, he says, you have to get to the front lines in a matter of hours and carry them the message to stop the attack. And so they take, and by the way, your brother, he said to Tom Blake, is in that invading force that will be killed. 1,600 men will lose their life if you don't make it. So they embark on this journey. First thing, they get in all kinds of stuff. They're down in a tunnel behind the trenches, and it'd been booby-trapped, and a rat hits the tripwire, and an explosion, and William gets buried. Tom has to save his life. And then just shortly after that, they're coming up on this town. And while they're in this town, they witness a dogfight of two airplanes. The German airplane gets shot down and crashes. Tom and William go and pull the pilot out of the burning plane. And as soon as William turns his back, the rescued pilot stabs Tom and kills him. He dies in William's arms. Well, William, with even more passion, realizes that he has to complete this mission. And so he goes through all kinds of things. He gets hit in the helmet by a sniper, hits him with a shot in his helmet, knocks him out. He's out cold for several hours. He has to escape by jumping into the river, goes over a waterfall, all kinds of things. But finally, exhausted, he makes it to the place where the front line is. And when he gets there, the trenches are filled with people, with soldiers. And he's trying to get to the commander to give him, actually it's a blood-soaked letter telling him to stop the attack. And he tries everything, but there's too many people there, cannot get there. And just as they were launching the first wave of the attack, he realizes he's not going to make it unless he does one thing. Unless he goes over the top of the trench and across the open battlefield to the place where the commander is. So just as they're launching the attack, people are running aim from one side with bayonets, shooting and ready to attack. And from the other side, there's shots coming in our artillery. And he gets knocked down, and he gets knocked down by explosions. And I mean, he really goes through a lot. But finally, crossing the battlefield, he gets to the commander and hands the message. And the commander reluctantly calls back the attack. Emory Baptist Church, listen to me, please. We got to go over the top. We got to get out of the trench. We've got to rip up some roofs. We got to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. That is my passionate message to you today. Are you listening to me? We got to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. We got to work together. We got to try new things. We got to go at it with as if people's lives depended on it. Would it change the way that you look at this church if you realized that the eternal destiny of everybody in this whole area was dependent upon the ministry of this church and other churches in this area? Well, guess what? It may well be. And folks, I believe that we're in end times. I believe this is the last day's onslaught against the gates of hell happening around us even as we speak. Time is short. The urgency of the day is upon us. We've got to go over the top. We've got to unroof the roof. We've got to work together to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. That's my message this morning. Do you receive it? Are you willing to team up, join hands with other Christians that are part of this church and maybe even beyond this church? Are you willing to take the risk of doing things that you've never done before? Are you willing to face some artillery? Are you willing to face some challenges? Are you willing to go over the waterfall? Are you willing to face the explosions? Are you willing to do whatever it takes in order that people might be saved? That's what this passage, I believe, calls us to. The very heart and passion of these four guys who ripped up the roof is the heart and passion that we, all of us Christians, ought to share. The passion to see people coming to Christ. Do we really still believe that Jesus is the answer? Do we really honestly still believe that Jesus is the only hope that people have? Do we still believe that there's no situation or problem that Jesus cannot handle? You know something in this story? One thing that jumps out, I'm almost done, and that is Jesus' response to all this. It says there in that text I just read, when Jesus saw not the man, the paralytic man's faith, no, when he saw their faith. When God looks at Emory Baptist Church, does he see the kind of faith that moves God to do the extraordinary, that moves God for heaven to touch earth here in Emory, Texas? Does God see the kind of faith-filled action that God looks at that and responds with the things that only God can do? God does see our faith, by the way. I think it does indeed make a difference. He cares about what our faith is like. And folks, listen to me. The call upon us today, once again, is do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes as we're working together to bring people to Christ. Would you stand and bow your heads this morning? Our Heavenly Father, Lord. Father, we look at these guys in Mark chapter 2, and we don't know any of them by name. But Father, we step back and admire their willingness to do something about the needs that you put before them, Lord, and to help this paralytic man. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we would have that same heart to do whatever it takes to try to help people come to Jesus. Father, I know the times that we're about to face may be totally different from any other time frame that churches have ever faced, Lord. I don't know what the future holds and how we'll have to make adjustments to our ways of doing ministry. But Father, I pray that all that would be overcome by just the heartfelt passion to bring people to Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're going to have a moment of invitation, a time of commitment. If the Lord's dealt with you and spoken to your heart, you know, you need to team up and go after the lost. That may be a commitment that you need to make this morning, and you may need to even make it publicly. Ronnie will be at the front. I'll be at the front. We'll be glad to pray with you. There's an altar here that you can come pray at. As God speaks to your heart, you respond, okay?
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
All right, I do have just a couple of announcements. See there, the fall festival has been canceled or postponed, so we will have our worship service in here this evening. So you're welcome to come back, join us for worship this evening. I'll be bringing the message this evening. There is no Backpack Buddies tomorrow. They're just going to pack that on their own, and so there's not going to be a Backpack Buddies packing meeting at all. If you have your offering, you can put that in the offering plate as you pass by those deacons at the doors, or there's also an offering box right outside that door, and you can put your offering there if you have that with you this morning. Come share the benediction with us.